to our Lord being cut off from every human comfort and every human relationship. And Job anticipates that in the book of Job. Tonight we're going to cover Job chapters 11 through 14. We're going to read Job chapter 14, verses 14 through 22. Job 14, verses 14 through 22. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of you, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped unto every good work. So we pray that you would equip us tonight unto every good work, as you promise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most difficult things that we find in the book of Job is how well crafted the speeches are, and how much they sound like other parts of the Bible. They may even be close to the kinds of things that we say to each other in church. But the sad truth is, sometimes we're more like Job's comforters than we are like Job. Zophar, the third of Job's friends, sounds very similar to the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 11 in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." Listen to Zophar in chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Also in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus promises his disciples the abundant life. Zophar, once again, sounds very similar to either the words of Jesus or the passages of Isaiah that bring unspeakable comfort to the believer. Once again, Zophar in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, "Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and not fear. You'll forget your misery. You'll remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You'll look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor." And yet at the end of the book, in Job chapter 42 and verse 7, God says to Job's three friends that "you have not spoken of me what is right." We know that the words of Jesus, the words of the prophets, and the words of the apostles cannot be wrong. We cannot conclude that they have spoken wrongly. But if Zophar's words are consistent with the rest of Scripture, how can it be that Zophar has spoken wrongly? What we need to consider here is the first rule of Bible study, that context is king. And Zophar speaks these words in a brutal challenge to Job. The source of Zophar's remarks is nothing but his own pride. In using religious language to brutalize Job, he speaks falsely. He falsely accuses Job. He applies a double standard to Job that he's unwilling to apply to himself. And then he tells Job that Job's gotten better than he deserves. So what a horrible way to treat somebody. But what we see once again is that these damaging words drive Job deeper into the arms of the Savior. So even though this is the effect of Zophar's counsel, he's not a model counselor for us. We'll take a look at Zophar's accusations and then Job's responses to them. The first thing we find out about Zophar is he's not a good listener. In chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, he essentially says, "You need to shut up and listen to me." And then he makes two accusations against Job. The first is that you claim to be sinless. Zophar's summary of what Job has said thus far in verse 4 of chapter 11. "For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.'" Job has not claimed to be sinless. He claims to be blameless, but not sinless. In a number of places, Job admits that his thinking is confused. As one commentator writes, "Zophar treats Job's statements as if they were the calm and rational conclusion of a heretic's doctrinal statement, rather than the agonized thoughts of a desperate man." So we see here, context is king. Following, we see Zophar's second accusation. "You must be a secret sinner, and therefore you're not even receiving the justice that you deserve." In chapter 11, in verse 6, we see, "Know then that God exacts less of you than your guilt deserves." Now, according to this logic, the only reason for Job's suffering is that he is a secret sinner, that Job lives a double life. He must be guilty of unconfessed sin. If this is true, Job actually is getting better than what he deserves. God's justice and righteousness are infinite. If one has unconfessed sin, one has sinned infinitely against an infinite God. And if we are still drawing breath, we are getting less than we deserve in the way of God's justice. So in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 11, Zophar argues for the holiness and justice of God. He is right that God is infinitely holy. He is right that God is infinitely just. But Zophar is wrong on two accounts. First, he claims to know the mind of Job. And then he claimed to know the secret will of God. So his solution in chapter 11, verses 13 through 20 is for Job to repent and pray. In verse 20, we see what amounts to a threat, that it will get worse for you if you don't repent and confess your sins. "But the eyes of the wicked will fail, all way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." So this is a general truth of Scripture. The Scripture does speak this to the wicked, to the unrighteous. But applied to Job, Zophar asserts that since Job is wicked, his eyes will fail and he will grow blind, that he will have no escape from the judgment of God, and that his best hope is the wheeze of a dying man. Now, the Lord vindicates Job against these accusations at the end of the book. But meanwhile, there are two errors that he makes, which makes his counsel harmful rather than helpful. First, Job has no secret sin from which to repent, so this counsel is irrelevant. Again, Christopher Ashe puts it this way when he says, "The motivation that Zophar gives to Job for repentance is exactly the same motivation of Satan's accusation. That is, if Job worships God in order to get things from God. That if Job turns away from God, Job will turn away from God if the gifts of God are taken away from Job. So if Job repents solely to regain these blessings, he'll prove both Zophar and Satan right. So Job's response, this is the longest of Job's speeches. It covers three whole chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14. He replies to all three of his friends here, but he also addresses God. And he clarifies his mind before his friends. He determines, though, that he must take his case to God. First, Job does not hold back in sharing his perspective on Zophar's speech. With great irony, in chapter 12 and verse 2, he replies, "Wisdom will die with you." While Job is replying to Zophar, he exposes the moralistic religion that each of the three friends have espoused. This is what people of all ages have shared. But now Job sees, as Paul later makes explicit, that apart from love, all our deeds are worth nothing. He now sees this religious system as bankrupt, as futile, is empty. And he sees it for the charade that it is. And Job moves from the man-centered point of view of his counselors to the God-centered point of view in his speech. In chapter 12 and verse 13 through 17, Job shows us that God is the source of all wisdom. This is the message of chapter 12 that we find in Job 12, 13 through 17. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He lends counsel. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. So the wisdom of God makes null and void all wisdom that is merely human. Where is such wisdom found? This wisdom is found from the voice of God. This wisdom is found from the Word of God. God, who's spoken in His Word and preeminently in His Son, of whom the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we see that God is the source of all wisdom. God is also the judge of the earth who always does what is right. And this is the theme of chapter 13. Here I'm reminded of Abraham's response to the Lord concerning the impending judgment of Sodom. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So in contrast to Job's exposure of the bankruptcy of the theology of his friends, Job makes one of the most explicit statements of unconditional surrender to the will of God in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Here we have one of the most quotable lines from the book of Job. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. Here he commits his God. He commits his cause to God. We see this earlier in chapter 13 and verse 3. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I would argue my case with God. So in the midst of great suffering, we see Job's absolute surrender to God. Although the chastisement of Job is profoundly disturbing to us, we see the greatest encouragement here. As his friends continue to torment him, Job finds his only comfort, his only hope is in the Lord. Peter expresses the same confidence in John chapter 6 after Jesus has fed the 5,000 And then he has said some hard things to them, and they all go away except for the 12. Jesus asks, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter says to him, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And even Jesus, in the most cruel judgment ever, when he hangs upon the cross, he's forsaken by God, cries out, into your hands I commend my spirit. So our only hope, our only comfort in life and death is our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge that we belong to our Lord, the knowledge that he has purchased us with his blood as a people for his own possession. He died for us. He rose again for us. Job is soon going to get to the root problem of all humanity. He's going to address the reality of sin. But Jesus has broken the bonds of sin for us. The comforting truth of the gospel is that Jesus has taken our sins upon himself. He's given us his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Have you seen this human dilemma as plainly as Job? Is God's promise that the judge of the earth shall always do what is right manifested in Jesus Christ as your only hope, as your only comfort? Is this your hope? Is this your strength? We also see that God is the one who saves his people from their greatest danger, the greatest problem, which is sin. It's not the physical suffering of Job that is the greatest dilemma that Job addresses, but it is the reality of human sin and how God deals with human sin. Christians often talk about being saved, but what does it mean to be saved? There may not be a character in Job who explicitly asks, "What must I do to be saved?" But here, Job shows us exactly what it means to be saved. In Job chapter 14 and verse 4, he speaks of the impossibility of salvation by human effort. He asks, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." So here, Job speaks of the uncleanness of human sin. And in chapter 13, verses 23 to 26, he speaks of his own sinfulness. "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sins. Why do you hide your face from me and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a dry leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." So it's not suffering and mortality that Job must be saved from, but Job must be saved from sin and its consequences. Here he piles up the words having to do with sin, iniquities, sins, transgressions, sin in its pervasiveness, in its depravity, in its comprehensiveness, in its guilt, and in its misery. This is Job's problem, as it is for every human being. As God does later with his son, he treats Job like an unforgiven sinner. He is as a dry leaf. He is like the chaff that is blown away in the wind, which Psalm 1 specifically equates with the wicked. In verse 27, we see that God has put his feet in the stocks, which exposes Job to public disgrace. Job is chained. Job is held captive. Job is receiving the righteous anger of God for sin. Perhaps Job's personal sin didn't necessarily bring this on, but Job sees that his sin is much more pervasive and much more comprehensive than he had previously thought. He has a much bigger picture of the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the just wrath of God and the might of God. So repeatedly, he cries out for a mediator. He cries out for a redeemer. He recognizes that he cannot stand alone before a holy God. So what does it mean to be saved? First, Job must be saved from God. We're not used to talking about salvation like this, but you and I must be saved from God. No human creature can experience the unmediated presence of God and live. We see Job here buffeted by the blows of a holy God. Here we see Job as the forerunner of our Savior. So Job must be saved from God, and you and I must be saved from the just wrath of God, who, apart from the mediator, will pour out His justice, will pour out upon us the penalty that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Christ's work saves us from God. But next, Job must be saved by God. Only God can save Job from his terrible predicament. And only God, through the work of His Son, can save us from the judgment that is due to us outside of Christ. So Job must be saved by God. God is the one that had to send His Son on a mission to redeem His fallen people. Only God could accomplish this great work of satisfying the justice of God and also giving mercy to people who do not deserve mercy. Psalm 85 tells us that justice and mercy, righteousness and mercy have kissed. And this is a picture of the work of Christ on the cross, that God sent His Son to receive the wrath that we deserve, to save us from God by God. But finally, Job is saved to God. Job is saved for the purposes of God. Job is saved so that Job might delight in God, so that Job might glorify God, so that Job might enjoy God. At the end of Job, we see this wonderful picture, not only of Job being restored, but Job receiving more than he had had before the judgments of God came upon him. And this is a wonderful picture of what we will receive in the new heavens and the new earth. As we heard this morning, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that we will live in a renewed creation, that all the joy that we find here on earth will be multiplied, that we will be even taken from the very presence of sin. We will be saved to God. If you are saved, you are saved to God. You were saved not only that you might glorify God, but you might enjoy Him, that you might be brought into the family of God, that you might be a child of God, that you might not only be placed in a position of right standing, but you might delight in the Lord. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and therefore, because we have been saved to God, because we've been purchased as a people for His own possession, we're to glorify God in our bodies. Furthermore, we see the consequences of sin. In chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, we see that sin brings forth death. But a man dies and is laid low. Man brings his last. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Sin not only brings forth physical death. Another word that we might use is alienation or separation to describe the results of sin. Sin alienates us from God. Sin alienates us from one another. Sin alienates us from creation. It alienates us from our own bodies, and it particularly brings alienation in the husband-wife relationship. It's not too much of a stretch to say everything's against us because of sin. We see Job experiencing all of these forms of death, and each of us, as descendants of Adam, experience these forms of death as a consequence of sin. Job experiences both the guilt and misery of sin, and we do as well. What hope is there of Job? What hope is there for Job, and what hope is there for us? In chapter 14 and verse 9, Job says that even a cut down tree is in a better position than he's in. For there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like young plants. The tree can sprout. The tree can blossom again. But death is final. Death is final, but the resurrection brings forth life from the dead. Job, by faith, believes that a human being doomed to die may have a hope for the future. Job voices the truth that the resurrection is the only answer to the human condition. In chapter 14, in verse 14, we read, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgressions would be sealed in a bag and you would cover up my iniquity." In other words, Job says, I know that I'm headed for death, and I know that death is inescapable. But I'd be willing to wait until my renewal should come. Renewal is another word for resurrection. Job's hope is in the resurrection. We're going to see that very, very clearly next week in Job chapter 19. But the most wonderful thing here is that Job is able to address God personally. You would call and I would answer you. And that the one who calls Job would long for the work of his hands. The God who will raise Job from the dead, the God who resurrects, is spoken of here. The beatific vision is anticipated. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God would now watch over Job for good and not for evil. His transgressions will be dealt with once and for all. This picture of Job's iniquity being covered reminds us of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. This mercy seat was over the Ark of the Covenant. This is fulfilled in the work of Christ. Christ is the one who covers our sins. Christ is the one who takes our sin away as far as the east is from the west. So far he's removed our transgressions from us. Jesus came to dwell in our midst. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is not far off, but He has drawn near to us. Even though our sins are great and the consequences of our sins are great, He has not left us without hope. He who did not spare His own Son, how shall He not freely give us all things in Him? Believers in Christ have been born again to a living hope, a hope that can never fade or spoil or perish, a hope that moths cannot corrupt or rust cannot corrode, a hope that thieves cannot break in and steal. Jesus tells us that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is Job's hope. This is our hope. Your hope cannot be in relief from suffering in this world, or that your ship can come in, or that the well-paying job that may be just around the corner, or that people will like you, or that personal relationships are in ruins may be redeemed. These things may happen. God can restore these things. But Christ is our hope. Christ is our strength. Christ is our glory. Christian, you will be tempted. You will be tried. You will suffer in this world. But you'll be raised up in glory. Christ is the first fruits of those who slept. This is the gospel that Job proclaims to us. This is new to you. God offers you here a sure hope, a living hope. He offers you His strong hand. He offers you His strong arm to bring you into His family. This offer is not dependent on the weak grasp of your hand. Receive this living hope. Lean on this living hope. receive the resurrection life offered to you in Christ. As you come to the Lord's table tonight, renew this hope in yourself. Cherish and prize His truth among all others. May it be your glory and may it be your joy. Let us pray. Father, you have given us great hope in this your word. We thank you that you appointed us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that your table also points us to life in him as well. Help us to feed on him by faith as we partake of your supper, as he is offered to us in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.